Everybody might like to keep your Bibles open on page 517 as we'll be looking again at the story of Job. Let me begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now come to reflect upon your holy word, please open our hearts and minds to understand it better and apply it faithfully in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as I said, we're continuing our sermon series on Job and trying to unpack the hard questions addressed in this very challenging book, and especially the vexed question of why does God allow suffering of good and innocent people? Tough question. But in order to make sense of today's reading from chapter 11, I think we need to recap a little on the context and the background, and especially if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks. In the first two sermons, in the first three chapters, we've seen how Job, this devout and righteous man, extraordinarily prosperous and blessed, is reduced to utter ruin, losing his wealth and his possessions and loved members of his family and his health totally. And especially in chapter 3, we saw Job's expression of his very raw and deep emotion as he wrestled with the intensity and the perceived injustice of his suffering. Now, as readers or hearers of the story, we're given the privileged look behind the scenes, as it were, in the introductory chapters, where it is revealed to us that Job's predicament has all been orchestrated in the spiritual realms in heaven, where Satan confronts God with an accusation that Job's righteousness and apparent love of God is just a sham, and apparent only because, he says, Job enjoyed God's blessing and prosperity. And Satan asserts that if God were to take away his prosperity, Job would actually end up cursing God, and so his true heart would be revealed. So, as we've seen, God allows Satan to afflict Job with all the suffering, not because he delights in some sort of cruel cat-and-mouse cosmic game, but because God knows Job's true and faithful heart, and he knows Satan's insidious and lying nature. And so what God does is to give Satan just enough rope to hang himself, and so to prove the faithfulness of his servant Job, and so to expose Satan for what he is, a false accuser and a liar. And we saw that Job's wife actually urged him to do just what Satan wanted, to end it all, to curse God and die. But despite his unimaginable suffering and fall from the highest heights to the lowest depths, Job remains steadfast in his faith and he refuses to curse God. So God's wisdom prevails, Satan's scheming is brought to naught, and by the end of the book, Job is restored and blessed even more abundantly than before by God. But remember, Job and his friends know nothing of this background or of God's good purposes, and so they engage in a protracted debate to try and fathom the reasons for Job's calamity and apparent fall from grace. And as we read in chapter 2, verse 11, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, set out from their homes with the good intention, quote, to go and sympathize with him and to comfort him. And then much of the remaining 40 chapters describes this protracted debate and their questioning. And today's reading from chapter 11, verses 1 to 20, relates part of the contribution to the debate by one of the three friends, by Zophar. Now, some of what he says looks okay at first sight, doesn't it? The mysteries of God are higher than the heavens. Devote your heart to him. Allow no evil to dwell in your tent. Stand firm. And to a point, it is good. I think we could say amen to that. Zophar, so good, you might say. Terrible. I had to put that in. But closer scrutiny shows that the basis of Zophar's argument is wrong. And moreover, his tone is actually terrible, and I'm going to come back to that. See, the premise of Zophar's argument, commonly held, especially in those days, is that suffering is simply and always punishment by God for unrepented sin. And so Zophar concludes that Job must have sinned terribly to incur such suffering, that he is not as righteous as he claims, and that, verse 13 and 15, all he then has to do is repent, put away his sin, and his life will become perfect, brighter than noonday, and there will be no more suffering in his life. Well, we know that that's just not true, is it? See, the whole premise is fundamentally flawed, for firstly, it's clear Job's suffering was not a punishment for sin. Three times in the opening two chapters, Job is described, even by God himself, as blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. And both chapters 1 and 2 conclude with the repeated statement, in all this, Job did not sin. And secondly, we know, and as Job knows and rightly contends in his later counter-argument, the reality is that in this fallen world, evil and suffering are endemic. Many faithful and righteous people do suffer, while often wicked people do prosper, at least in terms of worldly power and wealth. And I'm sure we can all think of examples of that, can't we? Robert Mugabe springs to my mind. So that's the first point to grasp here. Suffering is not simply, let alone always, a sign of God's punishment of sin. It was not so in Job's case, nor incidentally was it so in the case of the blind man in the story we heard in our other reading this morning from John's Gospel. The man had been blind from birth, and Jesus' disciples, like Zophar, wrongly assumed that this affliction was punishment for sin. Remember, they asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, who sinned, that he was born blind? To which Jesus replied, well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And similarly, Job's suffering was not a consequence of his sin. And like that of the blind man, Job's faithfulness and his healing and restoration by God also served to glorify God, proving his universal authority and his justice and his wisdom and his power. But that is not to say that our suffering is never a punishment for sin. It may sometimes, very occasionally, be so. And there's an example in Numbers chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, where Miriam and Aaron spoke against God's appointed prophet Moses, and Aaron subsequently acknowledged this as a sin they had foolishly committed, and God punished it. The anger of the Lord burned against them, and for a time Miriam was struck down with leprosy and was cast out of the Hebrew camp. But note, even in this act of punishment, God's grace and mercy was evident. He actually restored Miriam after just 7 days. But more often, the Bible also gives us instances where suffering is not punishment for sin, but where God in his grace works through the suffering in the world and turns it to good. So sometimes our suffering may serve for our disciplining. For example, in Hebrews 12, it's written, endure hardships as discipline, for God is treating you as his children, and the Lord disciplines those he loves. And so it may sometimes be for our strengthening. As Peter wrote and declared in 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast, but like the tempering of steel through fire. But as Paul declared in 1 Corinthians, God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted or tested more than we can bear. And then again, sometimes suffering may provides special opportunities through the grace of God to share God's comfort and grace. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:3-7, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." But here's the thing, and it's really a key point in Job's case. There are also times when the reason for our suffering is simply beyond our comprehension and unknowable, except that is to God and in His good purposes, where the reasons for such innocent suffering remain an inscrutable mystery to us, where, to again borrow a line from the TV quiz show QI, the answer to the question, why, is simply, nobody knows. Nobody, that is, but God. And that really challenges our faith and our witness, doesn't it? Because we want to know why, and our human inclination is pretty much always to rely on our own strength and worldly wisdom rather than God's. So how does Job's story, and Zophar's part in particular, help us in responding to this challenge, remaining faithful as we confront the reality of suffering in ourselves and in those we love? Well, it strikes me that in times of suffering, just as in times of prosperity, our required response may be defined and understood in terms of the two great commandments which we've just read, given to us by Jesus. To paraphrase, one, to love and trust God, absolutely, and two, to love each other genuinely and sacrificially. And with regard to the first commandment, here we have in Job and his faithfulness a positive example to be emulated. And with regard to the second, to love each other, we have in Zophar and in his flawed approach a negative example to be avoided. Firstly, like Job, we need humbly to accept that God is God and we are not. God, our Heavenly Father, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, who loves us as His children. And as God's children, we are simply to accept unconditionally His infinite power and His wisdom and His goodness and His grace and His love, and trust and submit to His will. Now, while we may not always know or understand the reasons for suffering, God in His infinite wisdom always does. God is always in control, and God's purposes are always for good. He is faithful, and He is to be worshipped and trusted absolutely in all circumstances, good times and in bad. Job did that. In spite of his terrible suffering and his utter despair and his extreme emotional struggle and soul-searching, Job never cursed God, but he persevered in his faith. And God honored that, blessing him in the end abundantly. And in a way, Job's faithfulness prefigured that of Jesus himself, the ultimate example of innocent suffering, if you like, and yet of trust in and obedience to God the Father. Jesus, who facing the agony of the cross, prayed the immortal words, "Not my will, Lord, but thine be done." And of course, God honored that, providing through Jesus the way for the salvation of the world. So firstly, love God like Job, and secondly, love each other genuinely, compassionately, sacrificially. Again, of course, our ultimate example is Jesus. And it's a complete contrast with Zophar and his friends. While they had good intentions to comfort and sympathize with Job, and while some of their words were true, and we may even be able to relate to some of their irritation with Job's emotional self-pitying, they failed to comfort him or to help him. While they weren't privy to what happened in heaven between God and Satan, which triggered Job's plight, they all the answers, but they only intensify the dilemma and the hardship through their flawed theology, their overanalysis, and worse still, in a way, their critical and judgmental attitude, completely lacking in empathy or grace, for which God would rebuke them in the end, if you look at chapter 42, 7. And of the three friends, Zophar was particularly culpable in this regard. "What can you do?" he sneered. "What can you know?" And he accused Job of mocking God, and he called on God to rebuke him and silence him. Gee, with friends like that, who needs enemies? So he was of no help or comfort to Job. In fact, he so exasperated Job that Job blurted out in chapter 13, verses 4 to 5, "You are worthless physicians. If only you would be altogether silent." Reminds me a bit of the frustration of Eliza Doolittle in My Fair Lady. Do you know that? "Words, words, words. I'm so sick of words. I hear words all day through. First from him, now from you. Is that all you blighters can do?" Yeah. See, so while we may set out with good intentions in our pastoral care to friends and loved ones who are struggling with grief or illness, and while we must be prepared to faithfully proclaim God's word and the transcendence of Almighty God and our hope and trust in Him, we must always be sensitive and discerning in what we say and how we say it. We must be careful not to be judgmental or holier than thou in our attitude, or to put a guilt trip on anyone and so compound their suffering. Unlike Zophar, we need to get alongside people where they are, to empathize with them and their hurt, and seek God's grace in speaking into each situation with tact and sensitivity. We need to humble ourselves before God, honestly acknowledging the inadequacy of our own wisdom and our words, and humbly seeking the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to guide us through such really difficult pastoral situations. And sometimes we need to just sit quietly with them in their suffering, when we simply don't know what to say, or when our words might seem empty or unhelpful. Sometimes it is better to be silent, as Job pleaded, when our being there and listening and offering a hand, a hug, a prayer can be more effective than words in comforting and assuring them that they are loved, they are not alone, when our being rather than our doing is enough. To be still and know that God is God, and to rest in the assurance St. Paul learned that God's grace is sufficient for us. And I'll close with a little story which resonated with me quite recently at our clergy conference. We were working through a book called Ministry Without Madness by Canon Gordon Oliver, who's a priest in England. And he wrote this little story. Joan's husband, Michael, died suddenly on a Sunday afternoon. It's my birthday. I went round to their house as soon as I heard. The room was full of people sitting in silence, smoking, drinking tea. Nobody spoke. I sat down in a corner on the floor. I, a priest, should be able to find something to say in the face of death and their grief. But no words came to me or anybody else. Just sighing. I felt upset at Michael's death and angry with God for letting me sit there with nothing to say. And after maybe 40 minutes, I got up quietly, I thanked them for having me, and left, feeling curious, frustrated, and useless. But late that evening, Joan phoned and said, "Thank you for coming, Gordon. We know it was hard for you, but we don't honestly know how we could have got through the evening without you being there with us." See, contrast the effectiveness of that humble attitude of caring, just being there, making the time, even on his birthday, showing real love and care, contrasted with the the ineffectiveness of Zophar's insensitive, judgmental attitude and his pompous preaching. See, we don't need to overanalyze everything. We just need to love God and to trust God. That's the essence of faith and the heart of true wisdom. And it's expressed in our daily worship and our love for each other. Let us pray.